Yeah, and I think, I know I picked that based off those words, but I think I picked it off of the tune for Psalm 6, so thank you for singing that together. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. The book of Samuel has been divided into two parts for a long time, but really that was a practical decision made back when you couldn't fit it all on one scroll. And so I don't know how far we'll go. Perhaps we'll do 1 Samuel 1 to 7. Perhaps we'll go farther, but we begin today 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Again, we are at the end of the time of the judges, the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and we step now into 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So far, the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are at a turning point in the nation of Israel, the transition between the time of judges and the time of the kings. Indeed, there's one remarkable man who will be the last judge, who will also be a prophet, who will also be the first king maker, anointing both Saul and David. And behind this remarkable man, as there so often is, either behind or beside a remarkable man, a remarkable woman, there was a remarkable mother. Her name is Hannah. And while Samuel will become the key focus and remain a key player throughout many chapters of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, it's Hannah who is the first focus. And the first thing we see about Hannah is that she is a woman who suffers greatly. The mother of the kingmaker of Israel is first a barren woman of tears and sorrow. Indeed, it's not only those who are sinners who will suffer on this earth. It is also those who have a righteousness like that of Hannah who will suffer in this world. It's a world full of pain in every way, from every direction, in every sense. And so we see that the pain of Hannah will only be increased by the cutting words of another, and they'll only be not so greatly helped by the not thoughtful enough words of another. And we see vividly in this ancient history of real persons that we ought to walk with wisdom, for this world is full of pain. That's our theme this morning. We ought to walk with wisdom. This world is full of pain. And we'll look first at preventable pain, verses 1 to 3. Then we'll look at provoked pain, 4 to 6. And then prolonged pain, 7 to 8. Now, the book of Samuel opens with the genealogy of an Ephrathite man. It goes back four generations. In 1 Chronicles 6, it goes back further. We see that Elkanah and Samuel are Levites. So here's a Levite who lives in the town of Ramathaim, who lives in the region of Ephraim. And reading on, we get the sense that Elkanah is a generally faithful man. He's dutiful in his religious exercises. He tries to take care of his family well. But again, these are evil times. This is the tail end of the time of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so, we see even in the first two verses, there at the beginning of verse 2, at least one sin of a man who's generally faithful, at least for his time. And that sin is this: he had two wives. Now, sometimes, people of God, it's said that God allowed for polygamy in the Old Testament. And this is true, but only in a tiny sense. It's true that God did not strike the people down for polygamy as he had the right to do. Adultery is punishable by death in Levitical law. It's also true that, as Jesus would later say, because of the hardness of their hearts, he allowed for certain certificates of divorce that would protect especially the women from further harm. It's also true, though Scripture itself does not say this, that God perhaps allowed a certain patience with the Old Testament people because they did not yet have the fullness of revelation. But these things are only a small part of the picture. The reality is that while God showed some kind of forbearance, some kind of patience, he also declared from the very beginning that marriage is one man and one woman. The two shall become one flesh. And it's very clear in the love chapter of the Old Testament, that we might say, Song of Songs, that it's about one man and one woman in a relationship of love. In fact, at the end of Song of Songs, they say, Solomon can have his 1,000 vineyards. I have my one, and I rejoice in my one. And so it is to be one man, one woman, how it was always supposed to be. And even as there's this certain small level of patience, really what we see throughout the Old Testament is that polygamy is always associated with disaster. People of God, let us pause right here and note this, that whether it's the days of the Old Testament or our own days, where we have even less excuse because we do have the fullness of revelation, that we cannot violate the laws of God without expecting to suffer the consequences. And so, throughout the Old Testament, we see this in the polygamies that rise up. And so, Abraham having a son from a concubine, a kind of half-wife, this is followed by what? Strife and disaster, which even continues through the descendants of those half-brothers to this day. What about the family of Jacob, half-brothers selling their own half-brother into slavery? What about the family of Gideon, one half-brother kills 69 out of 70 of his half-brothers, only one escapes because he hides? What about the family of David, half-brother committing horrible sin against half-sister, followed by half-brothers at war with one another? What about the family of Solomon, idolatry and falling into sins all throughout? We have in the records of polygamy, even for what we might call the relatively faithful Israelites of the day, a continuous record of pain and disaster. And in this case, preventable pain. If the people of God had followed the will of God and held marriage in honor as one man and one woman as it had been ordained from the beginning, how much pain could have been prevented? Falling into sins leads to much pain. Now let's return to Elkanah himself. His polygamy, his two wives. Why did he have two wives? We don't know. Hannah is listed first. Most likely that means she was the first wife. Perhaps he married Penina to have children since the womb of Hannah was closed. That may be true. But let us note this, that even though Elkanah, again, a in a time when everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, he's a relatively righteous man. We might say he's one of the faithful ones at this time in history. But what is the lesson there for us? The lesson there for us is that when we're surrounded by wickedness, we tend to use the sins of others to excuse our own sins. That's the general pattern. And so even though Elkanah is one who cares for his family, who is faithful in his religious exercises, he sees the sin of polygamy. Deuteronomy tells us that's a particular sin that people of God fell into. And he says, I can do that too. And so people of God, we can do the same to this day. We can think of many examples of sins that others violate that we might use as an excuse to violate them ourselves. Think of how much the views of the fourth commandment have changed, even within the church community, just in the last 40 years in this town. Or think of our whole nation and how the seventh commandment is viewed and violated in so many ways. Therefore, let us be on guard. Let us never make the sins of others an excuse for us to fall into sin ourselves. There are other preventable pains here, in the fact that Hophni and Phinehas are named and called priests of the Lord, but that's just to anticipate the middle of chapter 2 and what follows. These men should have never been allowed to be priests, and there's a general simplicity to all the religious exercises. We would say it's very unlikely they were practicing the Passover at all. All of these were things that should not have been done. They had the Levitical laws laid out. They should have kept up the ceremonies which God had commanded, even as they must keep it up in their heart as well. All of these things are deteriorating. It is a time of sin, and it's the time that we have before us. But to speak of Hophni and Phinehas is to anticipate chapter 2. So let's get back to Elkanah and his polygamous family and the particular strife that arose in this polygamous family, and that was provoked pain. So we come to our second point. The strife in this family of polygamy is one wife rivaling against the other, not the first time we've seen that in Scripture. And especially sinning through murder of the tongue. Now, one sin does not have to lead to another. In this case, the sin of adultery through polygamy leading to murder by tongue lashing. But so often that is the pattern. So let us pause again, people of God, and say, how often do we commit just one sin? When we fall into sin, it is the general pattern that other sins will follow. And so much pain is caused here by the violation of the commands of God. But note that at least for one, we get no indication that for Hannah, the pain is preventable. In fact, the soft spot that Peninnah stabs and jabs against Hannah is something Hannah cannot control. Hannah has no control over her barrenness. She has no control over her inability to have children. Hannah also can't control the fact that Peninnah is choosing that exact soft spot to dig in her provocation and her irritation. Again, Hannah was probably the first wife. She has no control that Elkanah married another. Every indication of the text is that Hannah had no control over the pain that comes into her life. But this world is full of pain, sometimes preventable by keeping from sin. Sometimes it cannot be prevented. Sometimes it's the weakness of the body and various diseases. Sometimes it's the provocation and irritation of another. The language of verse 6, Peninnah provoked her grievously to irritate her. Peninnah chose the tenderest place to land the sharpest blows. Peninnah displays all the heartless anger of a bitter spirit. Again, Hannah could not have prevented this. Hannah did not ask for a double portion from Elkanah, and we have no indication that she did any backbiting. Oh, she could have backbitten. This could have turned into a horrible war, could it not have? Hannah, you don't have any children, do you? Do you wish that you could have children? Well, at least my husband loves me. The cycle of war could have been horrible. Just imagine these two women living in the same house, what they could have said to each other. Many horrible words could have flowed in both directions, but instead, Hannah bears the pain. We get ahead of ourselves a little bit. We, Lord willing, come to the beautiful prayer next Sunday, but let us just notice this, that when Hannah prays, she does not pray, "Oh, Lord, remove this rival from me. Lord, stop her provocation." Hannah simply prays that the Lord would grant her the great gift of a child. It takes two to fight. It only takes one to oppress, and here Hannah is oppressed. She has much pain, though in this case her sins have not caused the pain at all, but only things outside of her control. This is important for us to remember, people of God. The world is full of pain, and sometimes keeping away from sin could prevent that pain, but sometimes the one who suffers pain has no control over what they must endure. So Hannah endures with humility, with no vengeance of spirit. People of God, do we respond well to the sins of others? There are some things we can remember to help us endure when others would provoke us. First, we remember that Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, is the ultimate example of innocent suffering. Jesus did not sin at all. While even faithful Hannah is a sinner, as we all are sinners, Jesus Christ never sinned, and yet He endured suffering to the point of death on a cross in order to save us from our sins. Whether we're the oppressed who must confess or the oppressor who must confess that sin, whatever it is, we bring our sins to Jesus, and He's the one who endured without sin all the suffering of even God's wrath being poured out in order to save His people. Second, we remember that God knows everything, and He will certainly defend the cause of the righteous who depend upon Him. God does this both by sometimes providing a means of earthly escape, and other times, finally, by being the perfect judge who will make all things right. Third, remember that those who provoke, those who strike the blows, will always end up more miserable than the one who suffers. It never seems that way at the time. But if there is no repentance, if there is no trusting in God, true repentance, turning away from such wrath, how does the prophet say it? There is never peace for the wicked. Those who are wicked and full of hate, they'll be like a troubled sea that's never calm. It's bad news for those who are around them, but it's worse news for themselves. They have no rock of refuge if they do not repent and trust in God. And they have no escape at all, for they take their own storm with them. And fourth, remember that God can turn even the most evil things into good things. William Blakey, the Scottish Presbyterian minister from the 1800s, he said it this way, quote, if Peninnah had been kind to Hannah, Samuel might never have been born, end of quote. Terrible things can drive us to our knees in prayer, and God can answer prayers in marvelous ways. Third, let's look at how this is prolonged pain. Now, sometimes provoked pain is very short. It may even be a word that someone says to us and they didn't even know that it hurt us, and we walked away, and this is probably a time where love covers a multitude of sins, and we see them again the next week or the next month, and we say hello and they say hello, and that's it. But in this case, it's the constant provoking and intentional irritation of the woman that Hannah lives with and worships with. She also has little help from others. The pain of Hannah is very much a prolonged pain. Our house, our own home, and God's house, we would hope, would be two places of refuge. But again, for Hannah, she lives with this woman, she worships with this woman. The home is a constant reminder that Peninnah has children while she does not. And the house of God at this time in history, a simple, too simple shrine in Shiloh, is a place where she has one special time each year to worship God. And it's what the place of her most bitter suffering, because it's the time when Peninnah strikes her bitterest blows. This is a world full of pain, and sometimes that pain continues for long patterns of time. For Hannah, this was the daily pitter-patter of the feet of children who were not her own in the home. It was the monthly reminder that she could not have her own children, and it was the yearly special feast, which should have been one occasion for joy, but instead was the hardest time of all. Day after day, month after month, year after year, Hannah endures this. Hannah, even on that time of yearly sacrifice, what should have been the one religious feast which gave a time for joy and looking to God, that's a time when she especially weeps, and she is not even able to eat the great religious feast. So it says at the end of verse 7, people of God, we do well to remember that there is so much pain upon this world that we should walk wisely all the time. Sometimes people are suffering from sin they could have, from things they could have prevented by not falling into sin. Sometimes they're suffering from things that they had no control over that they could not prevent. Always we should remember that there is pain around us. How has it often been said? There is a heartache in every pew. Here we get one glimpse at an attempt to bring peace to a broken heart 3,000 years ago. The attempt is honorable, but it's not made with wisdom. The attempt is made by her husband Elkanah, who comes back into the picture in verse 8. He does well to come to be with her, to be present with Hannah in her time of distress. He doesn't want Hannah to cry alone. This is honorable. But once he gets there, his words lack wisdom. Instead, they're self-centered. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Do not think you can provide relief from pain as Elkanah thought he could. Only God can say, I am all sufficient for you. Only the very Son of God can say, I died for your sins to his people. Only God can say, I understand all of your sufferings perfectly, even better than you yourself. We are not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And while God has the right to say all of this, that same God also gives the psalmist the right to go out and cry out, why God? Why God? I don't understand. We are only to be servants for God. Our aid should be coming alongside the suffering and giving a hand of direction towards God. This is not a time to talk about how great we are ourselves. There's never a time for that. This is especially not a time for that. To quote William Blakey once again, quote, Elkanah is a kind-hearted but not very discriminating man. End of quote. His words offer little relief because they offer little understanding. If we think about this in terms of the command to husbands in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Elkanah has got the live with part down well. He goes to be with Hannah in her suffering, but he does not have the with understanding part down well. We can say it this way, people of God, the world is so full of pain that even those with good intentions can sometimes only increase pain unintentionally through their lack of understanding. So let the directions of the Word of God, sprinkled throughout the Word of God, direct the way that we would speak and the words that we would say. Proverbs 15, verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Ephesians 4, 29, let not corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And finally, there are times where we simply say nothing. And like Jesus, when he came to the sisters of Lazarus, we first simply weep. Pain all around us, pain. Pain that the one suffering could have prevented. Pain that the one suffering could not have prevented. Let us walk and speak wisely then in this world of pain. Let us suffer together and remember always the one Jesus Christ who made the ultimate sacrifice of suffering for us. He is the same one who will come again and turn this world of pain into a world of rejoicing. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, in the day when everyone did what was right in his own eyes, there was suffering all around. And Lord, this is still a world of sin. This is still a world of suffering. Lead us in your truth and lead us in your wisdom and uphold your people.